Please open your Bibles to the book of Revelation. Our study today is Revelation 18, beginning at verse 9, continuing to the end of the chapter. You'll find it in the Pew Bibles on page 1324. We've been studying through the book of Revelation for about a year, and we come today to this passage. We'll listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 9 of Revelation 18. The Apostle John writes, "And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, 'Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come.' And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore, cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and slaves, that is, human souls. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all of your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. 'Alas, alas for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, and with pearls. For in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste. And all the shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors, and all whose trade is on the sea, stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning, 'What city was like the great city?' And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, 'Alas, alas for the great city, where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth, for in a single hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her.' Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, 'So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more.' And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters, will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints, and of all who have been slain on earth.'" May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. May he write its truth on our hearts. Let's pray. Well, Father, this is a way of writing that's not common today. This is not the kind of literature we're used to reading. Help me to explain the passage clearly and faithfully, but then, Lord, would you shine your light upon it, that its meaning would be made clear to us, and our calling, Lord, to turn from sin, to embrace your free gift of salvation through your Son, the Lord Jesus. And, Lord, would you make us wise for salvation and for life in this world of sin. We pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In the morning of June 3rd, 1942, two squadrons of American torpedo bombers spotted the main force of Japanese aircraft carriers about 700 miles west of Midway Island. And even though they didn't have fighter cover, the two squadrons launched an immediate attack. And they were met by 50 Zero fighters who shot every one of them down. Not one of their torpedoes scratched even a single Japanese ship. The only surviving American pilot of that attack was Ensign George H. Gay. And he spent the rest of the day floating in the water in the midst of the Japanese fleet. He was clinging to a little rubber seat. And he bobbed up and down in the water as he watched the great battle of Midway, cheering on as three of the four vital Japanese aircraft carriers were set aflame and sunk. Well, Revelation 18 gives a similar perspective on the fall of the great world city, Babylon the Great. And John's not modeling it on the future battle of Midway and Ensign Gay. He's actually looking back earlier in the Bible to the book of Ezekiel, where Ezekiel's talking about the future fall of that great evil mercantile city, Tyre. And he has this kind of lament where the merchants and the kings and the shipmasters are looking on her and they're crying for all the earthly things they've lost. And so Revelation 18, looking ahead to the end of the age, the final judgment of the entire Babylonian world order, it models this lament on the earlier situation in Ezekiel. And we have here the lament of kings and merchants and seafarers whose alliance with the wicked Babylonian world has been brought to an end by God's judgment. Now, this scene of despair is contrasted at the end of the chapter by the rejoicing of heaven and of the people of God. Like Ensign Gay in battle with the Japanese imperial fleet, God's people have been victims of a mighty, deadly force. But now we are gazing in marvel and wonder as the great evil power is destroyed and as it sinks beneath the waves. Well, when John wrote the book of Revelation, the actual city of Babylon had disappeared from history many centuries earlier. Babylon is a symbol in John's day for Imperial Rome. That was the powerful and decadent capital, and its empire dominated the first century world in which John is writing. And yet Rome itself was symbolic. It stood along with Babylon as a symbol of the satanic realm of world secularism in arrogant opposition against God. And here her judgment is lamented by those who feasted from her table. Well, look at verse 9. The first who lament Babylon's fall are the kings of the earth. These are not the Roman emperors. They're the client princes, the little regional kingdoms who relied on the empire for their power and their prestige. Among them would have been the rulers of the province of Asia. You remember John's writing Revelation to churches in Asia. So these kings of the earth are their local rulers. And they had embraced the corruption and the viciousness of Rome. Why? Because they wanted power, and Rome was giving them power. And so they committed adultery with her. Verse 9, they committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her. Now that's symbolic for a whole idolatrous, sinful indulgence. And now they weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. Verse 9. Now notice what the kings lament. It's the greatness and the might of Rome. Verse 10. Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon. Might and greatness, that's all they care about. And with the great city fallen, they don't grieve for her. They grieve for their lost patronage. Well, the second mourners are the merchants, and they grieve losing the great market for their luxury products. Verse 11, and the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Paul Gardner writes, they see their whole livelihood, indeed their purpose for living, disappearing before their very eyes. All that they have considered valuable is now gone. Now, the staggering amount of trade that flowed into Rome is often commented on by ancient historians. You'll often hear people today to compare the decadence and the materialism of Western society, and they'll compare it with ancient Rome, but in fact, there really is no comparison between the two. The citizens of Rome, and particularly the aristocracy, live lives of spectacular wealth and stunning opulence. The riches of the ancient world were literally poured into the lap of Rome. The Jewish book, the Talmud, makes the comment at one point that 10 measures of wealth fell on the world, and Rome gathered 9 of them. 90% of the wealth of Rome seemed to be collected in this one imperial city. Let me quote Aristides, an ancient historian. He says, merchandise is brought from every land and sea, everything that every season begets and every country produces, the produce of rivers and lakes, the arts of the Greeks and the barbarians, so that if anyone were to wish to see all the things in the world, he would either have to visit the entire inhabited world or he could simply go to Rome. And he would find every one of them there. Everything flows to Rome, Aristides wrote. Merchandise, cargoes, the products of the land, the emptying of mines, the produce of every art that is and that ever has been. And so with all this opulence and this gross wealth, what the Romans did was they vied with each other for extravagance and outlandish displays of wealth. The historian Suetonius wrote of the emperor Caligula, in reckless extravagance, he outdid the prodigals of all times in ingenuity. He invented new baths and unnatural varieties of foods and feasts. He would bathe in hot or cold perfumed oils. He would drink pearls of great price, which he dissolved in vinegar. In fact, that was if you were really rich, that's what you did. You dissolved pearls and you had people drink. One emperor made a toast where he says, "I hold 1,000,000 sesterces in this glass," and then he drank it. It was a display of opulence, and Suetonius picks up on that. The emperor Nero never wore the same garment twice. He never traveled without less than 1,000 carriages around him. He had the hooves of his mules shod with irons of silver. Now, against that backdrop, that display of lavish wealth, we're not surprised at the wealthy cargo that these merchants lament as having been lost. Verses 12 to 13, cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, sheep, horses, chariots, and slaves, that is human souls. Now, I think it's the general impression that's really significant there. If you lived in the ancient world, you're like, that's like everything I could never afford to own. That's all luxury goods. That's just the stuff. It's everything is things that only the richest could even afford much of it at all. Some of the categories, I think, are noteworthy. There's gold, silver, jewel, actual wealth. But there's also costly fabrics and rare dials. In fact, they were importing silk from China in the Roman Empire, and it was incredibly costly, but they would clothe whole regiments in it. And the dyes that could only be gotten at great labor, the purple dye, one drop at a time from a certain seashell long far away, and it was extravagant. And the Romans then only wore the highest fashion. Only the latest and the highest fashion, the richest of clothes. And they had the richest woods and ivory for their furnitures and marble for their buildings. The Emperor Augustus commented that he found Rome built with stone. He left Rome built with marble. And the lengths to which they went to get the great richest marbles from all over the world was staggering. And spices to have flavor and sense, a palate of a dinner table filled with visual and sensual delights. This was Rome. And of course, the list concludes with human slaves. Interestingly, the word translated slaves in our English Bible in the Greek is the word for body and bodies. It shows you their attitude of irreverence and contempt for human lives, how little regard they had for human dignity. These souls were just possessions like anything else on the list to be used or misused by their wealthy owners. Dennis Johnson writes that commerce and human flesh is the last of Babylon's imports, the culmination of a decadent culture's ruthless pursuit of pleasure, whatever the cost to others. Does that sound, now that sounds familiar. A ruthless pursuit of pleasure and wealth, and if it hurts other people, that's not my problem. Well, that's common enough today. Well, the rulers had valued power, but the merchants loved splendor and beauty and luxury items and costly things. Look at verse 14. The fruit from which your soul longed has gone from you. This is their lament. They've lost these things. And all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. Verse 16 views the city as a sumptuously beautiful woman dressed in the most alluring clothing and the richest jewels. Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and jewels and pearls. Philip Hughes writes, the materialistic extravagance and the carnal voluptuousness of her existence, for which she had sold her soul, have now been suddenly and irretrievably lost before the judge of all the world, the great harlot, is empty and naked. Such is God's judgment. Now, the third group of mourners consists of the seafarers, ship owners and crews, and they carried all this cargo. Verses 17 and 18, and all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors, and all whose trade is on the sea stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like the great city? And they see the harbor into which they became rich is smoking, and they lament it. They can hardly believe the total ruin of all their hopes and desires for wealth. They heap dust on their heads as a symbol of grief. Well, the kings lamented the loss of power, the merchant the loss of these luxury goods. For the seafarers, it's just raw money. They won't be able to make profits. The whole profiteering enterprise is over. No more get-rich-quick schemes from Babylon. Now, you see, what's happened is the very opposite of what Jesus advised in the Sermon on the Mount. What did Jesus say? Don't store up treasures on earth because they'll all be lost. They'll all be destroyed. And they get lost. Moths eat them. Thieves break in and steal. Put your seek treasures in heaven where they're secure forever. Well, they didn't do that. And they're lamenting here the loss of the riches on which they counted. So it will be, you do know, that if we give our hearts to the things of the world and to the treasures and the pleasures and the beautiful things and the money and power, one thing is certain, that which we have loved most is certain to be lost. In the end, God himself, who takes offense at that idolatry, will see to it. Well, let me point out two particular things about these laments. First, notice how each of these mourners, while they're lamenting, they remain at a distance because of their fear. Verse 10 says, they stand far off in fear of their torment. You see, this lamenting is entirely for themselves. What they're upset about is what they're losing, not for Babylon, not for Rome, not for the people themselves. And they don't do anything to reach out a hand of mercy or love. They don't say, oh, our friends are there. Oh, we care, but they could care less about them. It's all what they were getting out of it. That's all they cared about. And this shows us that the more worldly we become, the less we are able to have things like friendship, loyalty, fidelity, the things that really count. The more you give yourself to greed and materialism, the more that is all that you will have, and you lose even the capacity for relationships that are faithful and blessed. William Barclay notes, it is one of the laws of life that if people place all their happiness in material things, they miss the greatest things of all, love and friendship with others. Maybe you've discovered that. We have good times, we have bad times. Sometimes we have some more money, sometimes we have less. Things go by, but if we have friends, if we have the knowledge of God, that's what we really need, the treasure of fellowship with God and to know his blessing and his acceptance and forgiveness through Jesus Christ, and then actual friends. Now, that's riches. You see, these people had been poor long before Babylon was judged, if that's all they had. I read a while ago of one of the corporate titans of our generation, one of the most famous businessmen, led the most successful company, has hundreds of millions of dollars, and finally he had to retire, and they interviewed him, Jack Welch, it's GE, and they asked him, now that you're retired with this spectacular wealth, what's the meaning of your life now? And I'll never forget his answer. He says, I have made this resolution for the rest of my life, that never will a glass of wine that costs less than $1,000 cross my lips. The poor, poor man. That's it. That's it. The poverty. And that will be gone. He will die and he will stand before God. But even before then, how impoverishing it is. Let's make sure that's not true of us, that we pass by in the busy pursuit of success and life and even good things. And we got to get ahead and all those sorts of things. Fellowship, love, praying for one another, being a part of a church where we're sinners, we have our ups and downs, but we have real relationships that we care for one another. Above all of those things, that we should have the love of God, that we should know him, that his word would be dwelling within us. These are true riches. Now, we should remember that this vision is symbolic. This whole idea of standing aloof from the judgment is just to make a point. In the final judgment, in which the entire Babylonian world system comes crashing down, and the Bible teaches that history is racing forward to the judgment of God upon the world, then there will be no one who stands aloof from the judgment. There will be none of that. The only way to escape this judgment is through faith in Jesus Christ. We look here on sinners as sinners. I deserve everything we see here. How can I escape the wrath of God? Only through Jesus. God sent his Son to pay the price of our sins, and through faith in him alone, we can escape this judgment. Only the body of believers in Christ will pass from and through this judgment into the world to come. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Now let's secondly notice how swift and suddenly this judgment came upon the great city. Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty Babylon, verse 10, for in a single hour your judgment has come. You know, it's always the boast of the idolatrous empires and the great cities that shall last forever. Rome was the eternal city. Nazi Germany said it's the new millennial kingdom. There's always these pretensions that we're going to last forever. And when God's patience runs out and when his time for judgment comes, how quickly it all falls. You know that happens in individual lives. People boast against God. They flout God's law. They lead godless lives. And then suddenly it just falls apart. So it is for those who do not have God upholding them in grace. God's patient delay, when it runs its course, how swiftly it leads to judgment. That was true for the Japanese fleet in the Battle of Midway. After the Battle of Midway, there's an interview with the commander, Vice Admiral Nagumo, and he said, "It didn't even occur to me that we could lose a battle. We were so great." And that confidence was reinforced as the battle began. I mentioned the first flight of American torpedo bombers. They were all shut down. And in mid-morning, another two squadrons of torpedo bombers came. And they didn't have fighters either. And so Nagumo sends his fighters, and they're tearing them apart. And he writes later of smugly looking at the great victory he's winning. And what he doesn't know, that high above have come two more squadrons of dive bombers. The historians say it was luck. The Bible says it was the providence of a sovereign God. And while the Japanese fighters were away chasing the torpedo bombers, the sound above the carriers was heard of diving American bombers. And one after one, the bombs began impacting the decks of the precious Japanese aircraft carriers. They were covered with planes that were refueling. And the Kaga and the Soryu and the Akagi soon were filled with flames and explosions. One historian writes, in five brief searing minutes, half of Japan's entire fleet carrier force, her naval corps d'elite, was shattered. It's just a symbol of what could happen to us. In a few minutes, everything can come falling down. In the middle of his pride as he's boasting, God's providence brings fire from heaven and all is lost. Well, God's judgment when it comes is swift and utterly devastating. Now, this is mainly a picture of how it will be at the end of the days. The Bible teaches and history shows plainly that every idolatrous empire that is raised up, whether it's old Babylon or whether it was Rome or whether it was Nazi Germany or secularist pagan America, they will all be judged by God. They will all fall. But that's a picture of the entire worldwide Babylonian system at the end of the days. God will bring judgment in the return of Jesus Christ. In a single hour, we read, she has been laid waste, cry the mourners of Babylon. What's the message? The message is now is the time to be saved. Now, once judgment starts, there will be no time to be saved. And if you look at your life and you say, you know, I know I've sinned. Anybody can see that. And I've broken God's law and I've even flouted him. And there is a God, and of course he's going to judge the wicked. Well, my friends, the time to escape that judgment is before it falls. What did Paul write? Behold, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus, to forgive us of our sins. Believe on him now. You'll be forgiven and saved. You will escape the judgment to come. While the lament of the kings and the merchants and the seafarers is not the only perspective on the fall of mighty Babylon. Look at verse 20, where the interpreter angel says, "Rejoice over her, O heaven. And you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for her, for you against her. Now, one point being made here is that there's no doubt who is behind the fall of Babylon. It is an act of divine judgment. And John is mining the Old Testament again. There's a scene in the book of Jeremiah that is being mirrored here. It went like this. This is Jeremiah 53, verses 60 to 64. Jerusalem had fallen to Babylon because of its sins, and the many Jewish people were going in exile to the Babylonian captivity. And Jeremiah wrote in a book the judgments that God had prophesied for wicked Babylon. And he gave that book to one of the royal officials. He says, take this book to Babylon, and when you get there in chains, you're to read from God the judgments that will fall on Babylon, and then tie a stone to that book and throw it in the Euphrates. It's a way of showing that the city will be utterly destroyed in the end. Jeremiah 53, 60 to 64. Well, now John looks to the end of history when the Babylonian world system will come under judgment, and a mighty angel appears with a stone like a giant millstone. And he throws the great stone into the sea. He says, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. Revelation 18, 21. And the great millstone crashes into the waters and sinks immediately to the very depths of the bottoms of the sea. And it symbolizes the utter ruin of the world. It will be Babylon, the whole evil world system, will be put away by God forever. Will perish because of idolatry and sin. And of course, that happened to the Roman Empire in due time as waves of barbarian hordes came out of the east and she was engulfed and the Roman Empire disappeared. Even Latins, if you say, well, I'm a Latin person, you're probably Visigothic. The ancient Latin people aren't there anymore. They were wiped out, and what we call Latin now is actually Gothic. And that's why Spaniards and Italians look similar, because they're both Eastern European Visigoths who came out and wiped out that world, and it was gone as surely as it was thrown in the waves. And of course, an allusion is being made to the classic Old Testament judgment, the destruction of Egypt's Pharaoh's army under the waves of the Red Sea. This is the great biblical model of salvation. God parts the waves, the people of God pass through, and then God crashes the water upon the wicked, whether it's Tyre or Babylon or Rome or Egypt or the entire world in the end. God drowned the chariot army of Pharaoh. Nehemiah said, you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into the mighty waters. Notice the same idea, Nehemiah 9:11. Moses said, the floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Exodus 15:5. Now, the angel follows up this symbolic gesture. This is how judgment will be. It's like a stone thrown into the ocean. It'll drown forever. But he adds to that a eulogy that shows how this judgment affects every aspect of Babylonian life. Everything they've loved, everything delightful is taken from them. And you see this in verses 21 to 23, where he intones the words no more six times. No more Babylon, no more music, no more craftsmanship, no more daily industry, no more light, no more merriment and love and marriage feasts. Well, let's look at these. First, in verse 22, the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. Well, music is one of the cherished blessings of life, isn't it? We live in a generation almost obsessed with music, but music is a wonderful thing, properly used. And in the ancient world, harpists and singers were always present for happy occasions, and the trumpets would signal a great ceremony or the civic games. But now God's covenant curse falls upon Babylon, and all music is silenced forever. Now, a contrast with heaven is obvious and severe. We're always seeing. We're going to see it in chapter 19. There's music in heaven. There's a singing from hearts lifted up to the praise of God. Isn't one of the great joys of being a church congregational singing together? And how great it will be in heaven. The hallelujahs of the Lord. There's music and singing and beauty where God is and in his faithful people. But in the end, all the music will be silenced in God's curse on the earth. All the music on earth that glorified idolatry and sin, how much music is used today to promote evil things, well, it will all be silenced in the end. And another delight on earth is the sound of craftsmanship and industry, men and women applying their skills, building an economy, making things out of their gifts, building a prosperous future. It's always a wholesome sound, but it will be silenced. A craftsman or any of any craft will be found in you no more. Now, there may be a judgment here on the trade guilds of Asia. You remember from earlier in our studies of Revelation how the Christians were poor in Asia because they couldn't join the craft guilds because you had to worship idols, you had to bow to Caesar. And so they were rich and the Christians were all poor, but that would not last forever. The sounds of the craftsman is stilled. And with that is the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. Now, that's just the daily needs of life. It's the grinding of corn. It's today it would be the washing machine noise and the work of the kitchen and the yard work. The life, there's a life going on and there's daily needs and it says there's people there. It'll all be gone. There will be no life. There will be no need to meet basic needs. But look at verse 23. It gets worse as all light is removed from fallen Babylon and the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. Now there's another great contrast. What does God promise to his covenant people? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make the light of his face to shine upon you, but it will be darkness in hell. This is a picture of hell. No light. People go, oh, we're going to have fun in hell. Are you going to have fun in utter darkness? Will you be able to boast of your wealth and your gold when no one can see it? It is a cursed existence with darkness abound. Lights, of course, flooded the streets of Tyre and Babylon and Rome, just as you have the garish lights of New York City and Las Vegas and everywhere today. Lights everywhere promoting things. William Hendrickson writes, there utter darkness will reign supreme in hell. A darkness that can be felt, a darkness symbolizing the final and complete effusion of God's wrath upon this wicked, pleasure-loving, seductive world. Well, finally, Babylon will hear no more the voice of the bridegroom and the bride. There will be no love and merriment. The covenant bonds of human fidelity will be gone. The voice of tender romance will be stilled in the great accursed city. It has been consigned to hell. Well, that's a horrible judgment. And some might wonder, given the terrors of that, it really is terrible if we think about it. So why are we being told to rejoice over this in verse 20? Well, the reason is not vindictiveness that Christians harbor against the unbelieving world. It's not that there's any delight in the judgment of other people who, after all, are just sinners like we are. In fact, we lament the fact that people who could be saved through trusting in Jesus Christ would instead experience the necessity of judgment. We have no delight in that. The Bible in that says God does not delight in it. So why are we rejoicing? Well, the answer is in verses 23 and 24. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints, and all who have been slain upon the earth. See, these are other things that will be no more. There will be no more idolatry. There will be no more seduction. There will be no more persecution. And these are things that we are to welcome with very much the spirit with which Ensign Gay cheered as the Japanese aircraft carriers went down. They had been a source of violence and death and persecution, and he, while no doubt lamenting the loss of life, cheered their destruction. Well, Babylon is known for idolatry, and for that she is judged. You see that all through this passage. She's great, she's mighty, her splendor and her wealth are being worshipped. You see, this is a world, this Rome and Babylon before it, and the secular world today has banished the knowledge of God. There's no celebration of the glory of God. What does Paul say in Romans 1? They worship created things instead of the Creator who is forever blessed. And they persecuted those who would worship God. They banned the knowledge of God. Increasingly that happens today. Look at verse 18. The kings exclaim, what city was like the great city? Now that's language used in the Bible, rightly, only for God. Now, all through the Old Testament, the prophets say, who is like you, O Lord? You are God. And now they're saying, Babylon, who's like you? We will worship you. Now one thing John depicts here is how worldly people make the good things in life the objects of their worship. What they're living for is not fidelity, not love, not the knowledge of God and his right praise, but their own comfort and security. Now, the clamor of this praise to Babylon very much mirrors the claims of secular humanism today, denying God his glory, foolishly ascribing sovereignty to man. G.K. Beale writes, "To focus on humanity as the center of everything and to forget God is the greatest sin." Do you realize that's true? You say, "I'm not a bad person. I'm a pretty good guy. I'm there for my friends. I'm not like these wicked people. I just don't have any time for God." That's the greatest sin. To say, I don't need you, God. I don't worship you. I'll be my own God. He is God. And he is going to judge all idolatry, and well should he. It is a gross offense to the Creator and Lord over all, the true and living God, that we should pretend that we are gods. Well, secondly, Babylon is judged because all nations were deceived by her sorcery. Verse 23. Now, no doubt there's a condemnation here of occult magic, but what she's really doing is tricking people into imbibing of her immorality. She cast a spell of temptation, as it were, so that people would imbibe in this decadence and this wickedness and this the idolatry of sexual sin. Interestingly, Jesus, you may be thinking this as the word millstones used. Remember where Jesus says it would be better for you to have a millstone tied around your neck and to be thrown into the sea than you should face God's judgment for leading even one of these little ones astray. What a dreadful thing it is to lead others into iniquity and idolatry and immorality. And we have a whole culture here that seduces other whole cultures. How great is the wrath of God and how right it is that he should judge her. And Christians grieve to know that others are suffering judgment when they could have been saved. But we rejoice whenever God destroys an institution that is promoting wickedness. And well, we should. We should oppose, you see in the Bible, prayers against the wicked, those who are promoting things that are killing people and that are offensive to God. Well, we give God praise when sources of stumbling and corruption are removed. So will they all be in the end. And then thirdly, God's people, both above and on earth, rejoice that he has put an end to the sufferings of the people of God that have been given by the Babylonian world. And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and all who have been slain on the earth. How sad it is that there will be no more music, that there will be no more craftsmanship, that there will be no more light, there will be no more marriage and love and romance in the judgment of God. It is tragic, but it is not tragic that there will be no more idolatry. We look forward to that. This is the new world that's coming in Jesus. No more idolatry, no more seduction into evil, no persecution of the people of God. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. It's the vindication of the people of God. Now, don't you know how the world despises God's people? And if you talk about the Bible, if you tell people you're a Christian, and if you seek to honor God, you're not going to be praised for it. If you pursue sexual morality and purity, if you pursue a life of dignity and love, the world is not going to come to you and say, "That's great. Look, isn't that what Tim Tebow's been all about?" I could care less whether he plays football, but the hatred towards him just because he's not perfect, but a sincere Christian testimony, and the world hates him for it, and the world will persecute you because of your virtues. But here you see at the end, God will vindicate you. And this judgment is for your sake, to show that you're accepted, and not because of your merits, all for Jesus Christ, because of his death for you. He died for your sins, and all that he gave you, it's all for his praise. But the church will be vindicated by the final judgment of God. Well, let me conclude with three brief lessons from Babylon's judgment and fall. The first is that Christians must learn how to use the things of the world rightly. Isn't that right? We need to learn how to use the things of the world because we live in Babylon. We're part of the Babylon. Our jobs and our neighborhoods, it's all part of Babylon, and there's things in the world, and we need to learn to use them not in an idolatrous way, not in the way that they are using them, living materialistically, living for earthly glory. We need to use the things of the world rightly. Now, one mistake you'll see, many commentators make it. They see from a passage like this, and they say you shouldn't own any luxury goods. You should dress drably. You shouldn't have any money. You should drive a beat-up old car. And that's actually not what the Bible teaches. It's not about those things, but if God gives you good things, receive them gratefully from God. By the way, later on in the book, we're going to see the contrast. Here's the harlot. We'll see the bride, and she too is wearing jewels. In fact, she's more beautiful than the harlot is, and she's dressed in fine linen, and that's all worked out. And there's nothing wrong with dressing nicely and being grateful if you can, if the Lord gives you a good position in society and some money and some leisure activities. That's all fine, just don't worship them. Don't live for them and through them, and don't let your spirit boast about them. Receive them as a stewardship for God, with gratitude to Him, and then use them for the well-being of others, and care about other people where you can meet needs. Do your best to do so. Care about the dignity of other people. Don't be willing to cause others to suffer needlessly for your benefit. John says this in 1 John 2:15. And 16, do not love the world and the things in the world, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride in possessions, these are not from the Father, but from the world. And so don't be proud. If God has raised you up, don't be proud about that. It's His grace in your life. Be humble before Him and others. Don't boast about worldly things. Let's take up the attitude of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4. He said, I know how to abound and abase. I can be poor, I can be rich. I can be low, I can be high. It's not that big a deal to me. That's the Phillips paraphrase of that. And then he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's not about those sorts of things. I can live in a way that honors God in all these circumstances. And Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart is too. Let us live in such a way that our treasure is the glory of God and the things of the kingdom to come and the things that are good, that are true in this life and beautiful, all to His glory and with thanks unto His name. Now, a second lesson from this passage is that we should never doubt the certainty of God's judgment on the wicked world. Let me say that again. Never doubt the certainty of God's judgment on the wicked world. And for many long, even centuries after John received this vision, which was in a way about Rome, symbolic of other things, but it sure is Rome he's talking about. And yet 200 years later, Rome's still there, and people are going, she'll never end. See, this is all wrong. And then God's patience ran out, and in 410 AD, the Visigothic chieftain, Alaric, broke down the walls of Rome, and he overran the city, and he sacked it, and he burned Rome, and the empire was brought to a sudden end. What's interesting is, at that time in history, 410 AD, when wicked Rome fell, the Christians were dismayed, and the Christian writings show this fear, and Christians were panicking because mighty Rome had fallen. One of the Christians alive then was the famous theologian St. Augustine of Hippo. And he received the news about Rome's fall, and he pointed out how inevitable its judgment was. Let me quote Augustine. He says, there will be an end to every earthly kingdom. You are surprised that the world is losing its grip and is full of pressing tribulations? Do not hold on to the old man, the world. Do not refuse to regain your youth in Christ, who says to you, the world is passing away, the world is short of breath. Do not fear, thy youth shall be renewed as an eagle. Yes, every Babylonian kingdom will fall. Every civilization that resembles Babylon, and ours sure does, is going to fall under God's judgment. The people of God should not be afraid. Yes, there will be tumult, terror. Jesus says you will have many tribulations. Take heart, I have overcome the world. We have a sure defense in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, finally, Christians should realize that in the midst of this very world, this is our world it's describing, our history is racing forward to the certain judgment. And yet during that history, something great is happening. And the world doesn't care about it, but we need to know about it. Christ is building His church. Christ is saving people. Christ would save you. In the midst of this world, He would snatch you out of the judgment. How can that be? How can I be saved? By confessing your need of His salvation. By saying, Lord Jesus, would you have shed your blood for me? Would you grant me forgiveness? I don't deserve it, but you offer it through faith alone. You can be saved. And He's gathering all these people into the church. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And that work going on right now will last in eternity. The only institution of this world that will pass out of the judgment into the eternal age to come is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. How can we be sure? Well, here He displays His sovereignty and His power. And it's his almighty attributes that ensure that the work that he's doing now amongst us and our brothers and sisters around the world, the work that he's doing in you and in me, he's going to succeed in. He's going to bring it to completion in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is erecting the great, glorious structure of the church. His bride is all coming together, and the church and the people of God will endure in glory in eternity after suffering in this world. You see, knowing that, if we're wise, though we live in this world, though we use the things of the world, we labor now for eternity. In time and in the world, in this Babylonian existence, we labor for the kingdom of Christ and the age of glory to come. And as Jesus advised, we should seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Those are the things that matter. And all these other things will be ours as well. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for your word. I pray we've been able to understand it. Would you now apply it to our hearts? Lord, some of us need to confess our sins and to flee to Jesus for salvation. We need to be cleansed of our sin, lest we should be judged. Lord, those of us who have trusted in Jesus and who are sinners who've been forgiven, give us wisdom for life and the world, that we would live for you, that we would not waste our lives in folly, that we would live for the really great city, the true city that is yet to come, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name, amen.